All right, we're going to finish up chapter 3 this morning, and then we'll get to our table time, and after that we'll get into chapter 4 this morning. We have just a few more remarks to share with you in reference to chapter 3. And so let me remind you that chapter 3, of course, was on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And so if you've been in church very long, I'm sure, especially from childhood, you can remember studying Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Sunday school. So I think we're all pretty familiar with that story. And it is a great story. There's no doubt about it. So as we read this narrative last week, we are seeing perhaps a period of 20 years between this account and the one in chapter 2, where we have the image that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of, and Daniel not only told Nebuchadnezzar what he had dreamed, but he also interpreted what that was, and it really becomes a basis for the entire book of Daniel in many ways, because as the title to the top of your sheet, and by the way, I do know that this is not May 25th of this year. Again, I bring up old sheets as a template for writing my new one, and, well, I could complain about the woes of using Word, but I'll try to refrain. So let's just move on here into this passage this morning. Daniel, if there is a period of possibly 20 years between that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2 and here in chapter 3 with fiery furnace, if that's been 20 years, keep in mind that Daniel has now been in the court of Nebuchadnezzar for 20 years, and his three friends have been governors with some level of authority in the Babylonian government for that period of time as well. What influence do you suppose they have had on Nebuchadnezzar? What influence do you think has been upon Nebuchadnezzar from what he encountered when Daniel interpreted that first dream that he had? And then, of course, the effect on Nebuchadnezzar from this experience in chapter 3, as we'll get into here in a moment. In chapter 2, after telling the interpretation of the dream, what does this say about Daniel's God? If you look at Daniel 2, verses 46 through 47, we have these words: "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel, and gave orders to present to him an offering of fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, 'Surely your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries,' since you have been able to reveal this mystery." In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar's response to that experience we find in verses 28 and 29. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. And he furthermore decrees in verse 29, 'Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way.'" So in chapter 2, we have him saying he's the God of gods, he's the Lord of kings, he's the revealer of mysteries. In chapter 3, we have him saying, "Blessed be God." of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's the deliverer of servants who trust in him. No one is to speak anything offensive about him, and no other God is able to deliver in this way. While Nebuchadnezzar is willing to decree that no other God is able to deliver in this way, he still falls short of a willingness to humble himself and place his faith in the God of Israel alone. Truly, this was a deliverance in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. You may want to turn over to this passage found in Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43. And let's take a look at verses 1 and 2. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. We know that God doesn't always deliver in that manner necessarily. But what this is God promising through the prophet Isaiah that he is taking care of his people, the nation of Israel. And truly, chapter 3 of Daniel is a fulfillment of fire that doesn't scorch and burn. And certainly that was a fulfillment of that. Well, we're ready to move on to chapter 4. And we can't move into chapter 4 without thinking about the name of Nebuchadnezzar in association with pride. Especially in chapter 4. But all the way through the book where he is mentioned. And by the way, this is the last chapter in the book of Daniel in which Nebuchadnezzar will be a character involved in these accounts. This is the last one. And it's a very significant one at that. So before we get into that, let's spend a little time around our tables. And before you do that, let me say this. I meant to start out this way. I want to thank everyone for their prayers for our family and the loss of our grandson and for prayers for my back. Some of you prayed for my back. Yeah. And I must say that if I compare yesterday to today, it's not anything less than an absolute miracle that I'm able to be up here before you. It took me 5 minutes to walk from my bedroom to my living room yesterday morning. And so I praise God for that. I wouldn't call it a healing yet because there's still some stuff there. But boy, I tell you, the difference is night and day between yesterday and today. So thank you very much for your prayers, those that you did pray and knew about this. All right, so let's spend some time around our tables with the three questions you have. I had actually asked these questions way back in May, and that's why that May date is on there, because that was. But I did reword some of it, and I thought it was good for us to, again, consider the subject of pride. So I'd like you to think about that, not so much in conjunction directly with Nebuchadnezzar here, although he certainly is one as an example in our passage here in chapter 4. But concerning yourself and where you are on the issue of, again, pride. Okay? So let's spend a few minutes on that. All right. We had a great discussion around our table. Hope you did as well as with yours. Pride is one of those things that there's only one proper place to put it. And that's in God, isn't it? And giving him all the glory. I was mentioning at our table, do we not pray that he receives all the glory, all, not just a piece of it, all the glory. And we know that when we go to heaven, that there'll be that glorification completion of our salvation when we get there. But again, those crowns or whatever it is that we receive will be all cast at the Savior's feet, because we know that only he is truly worthy. And so what a glorious thing to keep in mind. And we have to fight that element of pride in our lives every single moment of every single day, I think, at least. I would think most of us would confess that we have to do that. All right, this chapter, and before we go any further, I wanted to open this chapter by talking about inspiration, the inspiration of Scripture. A biblical view of what we term many times is plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. Now, I know that most of you will recognize this book, and so I'm going to read a quote from this book on pages 77 and 78. This actually is the section in this doctrinal book on bibliology. And bibliology includes discussion about the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. So let me read that definition to you here. The biblical view of verbal plenary inspiration. Plenary means all-encompassing. Verbal means to the very word. So that's why we talk about the infallible inspiration of the word. It isn't just, in fact, Jesus even used the term every jot and tittle, right? Which is even like a little punctuation above a letter was perfect. So here is the definition that's given in what is affectionately called the white whale, okay? You can understand why. It's an exercise in to just carry it around with you. All right, here it says, God, through his Spirit, inspired every word penned by the human authors in each of the 66 books of the Bible in the original documents. That is, the autographs, the actual writing of it. Inspiration describes the process of divine causation behind the authorship of Scripture. It refers to the direct act of God on the human author that resulted in the creation of perfectly written revelation. It conveys the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he used the individual personality, language, style, and historical context of each writer to produce divinely authoritative writings. These works were truly the product of both the human author and the Holy Spirit. This fits the word Paul used in 2 Timothy 3:16, which the Greek word is theoustos. I think that's the way I'm pronouncing it correctly. This Greek word itself carries the sense of God breathing out the Scriptures through the biblical writers. The ESV says all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it may even be the most accurate way to translate 2 Timothy 3:16. What is most important here is to recognize that the biblical claim of inspiration is one of divine superintendence. God produced the Scriptures by influencing the human author's own thoughts. This resulted in divinely authoritative and inerrant words written in the autographs. You might be asking the question, well, why are you bringing that up here as we go into chapter 4 of Daniel? Well, I quote from that because that while Daniel is credited with writing the book under his name, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who preserves accuracy and infallibility, consistent oversight, assuring God's truth is honored, preserved for the glory of God, at the same time preserving and the personality and writing style of the author. Note that chapter 4 is written, or perhaps dictated, not by Daniel, but by Nebuchadnezzar himself. It is undoubtedly included by permission from Daniel, but more importantly, it is also written by permission and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's probably there's a lot of discussion about chapter 4 when we get to the end of it, as to whether you believe Nebuchadnezzar got saved or whether he's still a pagan. Either way, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to accurately reveal what took place with him was put into his hands in terms of his own personality, his style of writing, his everything else. But, of course, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit to be sure that whatever was said was accurate and in keeping with everything that God wants to reveal to us in all of Scripture. I think that's a very important detail when we consider that perhaps an unregenerate man actually was used here of God to speak his truth, in spite of the fact that he himself we may not see in heaven. Pretty amazing. Are there any other passages or quotes or things in God's word that may have been spoken by unsaved people? I can't think of anything offhand, but it's a very good possibility that that's the case. But you can take to the bank that the Holy Spirit was careful to preserve them from error and keep it in continuity with all of his word to reveal truth to you, no matter who wrote it. And he's been very faithful in that. John Walvoord says this in his commentary on the book of Daniel. He says, in the background of this account is the obvious concern of Daniel the prophet for the man whom he had served for so many years. Daniel, a man of prayer, undoubtedly prayed for Nebuchadnezzar and eagerly sought some evidence of God's working in his heart. While the experience of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 was not what Daniel had anticipated, the outcome must have approximated Daniel's fondest hope. Although some like H.C. Leopold and also Calvin doubt whether the king's experience led to his conversion, it may well be that this chapter brings Nebuchadnezzar to the place where he puts his trust in the God of Daniel. Even more, as a lesson in spiritual progress of a man in the hands of God, this chapter is a literary gem. And that brings us to that, as we did with chapter 3, I want to read this narrative completely from verse 1 all the way through verse 37. However, a little bit differently than I did with chapter 3, I will add commentary as we go through this chapter. And also, unlike chapter 3, where I read from the New Living Translation of Scripture, I'm reading this morning in Daniel 4 from the NASB 95. Okay? Mm-hmm. Here we go. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. Note, he makes no reference to suggest that he rules all of these people, but he addresses all these people. He's simply stating that to whoever reads this account, it concerns them and is written to them as he wishes them peace. instead of conquest. Instead of conquest? That's my question. Instead of conquest, because that's what he's been about in his reigning, right? Is conquering. And that means death, that means difficulties, that means all kinds of things for the people that are under that type of oppression. Well, he could mean it, perhaps, at this point in time, but that is not the reason for this message. Verse 2, he gives the reason. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. Okay, this is a little different than what he's been talking about in the past in chapters 2 and chapter 3. Because he addresses God as the Most High God. And notice it says, has done for me. Before, it's been Daniel's God. It's been Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego's God. But now, he's saying, it's what the Most High God has done for me. Now, as we read the experience of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, you're going to say, who would ever praise God that they would have to go through what he went through, right? But that's what he's saying here, is he not? Verse 3, how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. Wow. Those are pretty strong words that would suggest that he maybe knows God far differently after he goes through what he does in chapter 4 than he did before he entered into it. If God wanted to get a point across to Nebuchadnezzar that he, not Nebuchadnezzar, is in charge and rules everything, he definitely seems to understand that. Does he understand to the degree it is taught in Scripture? Precisely? Probably not entirely. A few verses I want to call your attention to. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 7. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. This is something that, as we'll continue reading in chapter 4, that Nebuchadnezzar seems to acknowledge to a degree. Job chapter 5, verse 11, says, so that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. Indeed, he did get this one. And then Luke chapter 1 verse 52 says, he has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. Well, Nebuchadnezzar certainly did understand that God was powerful enough to bring him down from his throne, was he not? For sure. Verse 4 says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, not like he did withholding it in chapter 2, but he does tell them the dream. It says, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. And then verse 8, but finally Daniel came in before me. Now, Keep in mind that back there in chapter 2, when Daniel interpreted the dream of the image, Nebuchadnezzar appointed him over all the magicians and the wise men and the people that were in these categories that Nebuchadnezzar applies to them, that he had brought in at the first to interpret the dream. Daniel was in charge of all those guys. So, you know, what is Daniel doing here by coming in at the last after it's all done? Is he doing it to exalt himself in presence of Nebuchadnezzar? Certainly not. That's not Daniel, is it? So since he had oversight of all the wise men of Babylon, this was likely purposeful on Daniel's part not to exalt himself, but to again remind Nebuchadnezzar that God alone is able to reveal dreams. I don't think Daniel was surprised in the least bit that none of these astrologers and wise men and other of Babylon were not able to interpret the dream. He knew that only God is going to do that. And he was the vessel through which God used, but Daniel had no desire to exalt himself, but simply to keep in mind to Nebuchadnezzar, it's because of God that you're going to get any meaning out of this at all. So, but finally Daniel came in before me, verse 8, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. Okay, now if you think that Nebuchadnezzar got saved, you might have a little problem with that verse. Because number one, he calls him Belteshazzar throughout this encounter for the most part. Which, again, his god was Bel, and that's why the Bel part of the name is in the name that he had given to Daniel. And he makes it clear that it was according to the name of my God, small g, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. So it's clear that Nebuchadnezzar is still a bit pluralistic in his thinking of God. Now, he readily recognizes that the God of Israel, the God of Daniel, is the supreme God. But he's still got this little problem with multiplicity of gods, being polytheistic in some respects. Some commentators do not believe that Nebuchadnezzar was truly saved, and it's due to verses like this that cause them to have some doubt as to whether he truly got saved or not. Continuing on in our verse, finishing up verse 8, it says, "And I related the dream to him, saying," verse 9, "O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians," there it is, see, he's in charge, "since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with its interpretation." Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. Nebuchadnezzar continues to speak here. "I was looking and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions of my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven." Okay, stop there for a moment. That angelic word that is used here in the New American Standard, notice that it's in italics, which means it wasn't in the original language that was used. There seems to be some discussion amongst scholars did Nebuchadnezzar even understand the use of the word angel? However, We do have some indication of that if you look back at chapter 3, verse 28, where he actually does use the word angel, that God sent his angel to protect Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember, he saw a fourth person in the furnace? He calls that fourth person an angel that delivered them from the flames of the fire. So, yeah, he understood that word, but he did not use it in this reference in chapter 13. We added it because it's pretty clear that that probably is what he intended in terms of it is speaking. Verse 14, he shouted out and spoke as follows. Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from it, from under it, and the birds from its branches. Yet, leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. The band of iron and bronze around the base of the trunk, we don't know exactly why that's there. I tend to believe that what it's actually trying to say, since he was, as we'll see when we get into the interpretation, Daniel says he's the tree. Okay, so that stump is still Nebuchadnezzar. And I think the band of iron and bronze around the base of that trunk is to confine it, to keep it in the place that God wants it to be at that moment. As you know, certain trees, when you cut them down, they have all kinds of new growth that comes out of them, out of their trunk. Not all trees. I think most evergreens don't do that. Well, some of them do. I know the redwoods do, for sure. There's a whole stand of redwood trees just out of Crescent, California down there, and they're all shoots out of the trunks of old red, big, huge redwoods that have been cut down. So that is the case. And I think that band of iron and bronze may be saying, you're not gonna leave this situation until I'm ready for you to leave, is what I think it's saying. I didn't find any commentators that agreed with me, so you can take it for what it's worth. Verse 14. End of 15. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Now, notice what happens there in the last part of verse 15. You've got a stump that's in the ground and it's been bound with iron and bronze, and then it turns to let him. So it changes the subject of what's being spoken of here, because as we read the description of the him here and what goes on, it's entirely different than a stump in a field. It goes on to say in verse 16, let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, again italicized on angelic, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. So in those verses that we talked about, that scripture talks about lowly can be rulers, he gets that, or he understands that. Of course, he's really quoting what he's been told through this dream. And so we have that. Again, it is clear that God is in charge, and he exalts or debases whom he wills. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes, including, in this case, bringing him down to nothing from his exalted position. verse 18. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation. Inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Again, no, that's not true. The spirit of the holy God is in him, but not the spirit of multiple gods. So he's still getting that part wrong. Then Daniel, verse 19, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. Walbert, in his book, makes some issue of this appalled for a while, thinking that possibly even as much as an hour went by, that Daniel said virtually nothing. To the extent, whatever the period of time was, Nebuchadnezzar says this, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. It's clear that even though Daniel was a captive from the destruction of Jerusalem, he loves Nebuchadnezzar. He loves him and is concerned for him. Verse 20, the tree that you saw, which became a large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt in their branches and the birds of the sky lodged. Shocking word in verse 22. It is you. You can imagine the thoughts that are racing through Nebuchadnezzar's mind when he hears those words. It is you. Because he knows what's happening to that tree in his dream. O king, for you have become great and grown strong. Your majesty has become great, reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, again in italics, a holy one descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize, get this, Daniel speaking here of this dream, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. There it is. The whole purpose of this dream and everything that's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar here, the whole purpose that God is doing it, is to let Nebuchadnezzar know that he is sovereign over everything. Everything. We'll see. In fact, we see it in verse 26 when Daniel says, and in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. That heaven that rules is the only place found in the Old Testament wherein God has been substituted with the word heaven. Because heaven doesn't rule, God rules. And he is the God of heaven, of course. And that's why it's mentioned that way. But I think the reason why Daniel uses the word heaven instead of God here is I think he's trying to communicate to Nebuchadnezzar that not only is he God that can put rulers down on the earth and control everything that's going on earth, he's also the God of the heavens. You know, they worship these planets and suns and stars and all kinds of stuff. The astrologers especially, you know. And I think that Daniel is communicating that God rules everything. All those stars that you see in the night sky, he's ruler of them all. Heaven rules. God rules the heavens. Is really what he's saying. This is the only occurrence in the Old Testament, as I said, where this appears. Therefore, verse 27, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Daniel is pleading with Nebuchadnezzar, change your ways. Stop being the proud, arrogant king that you have been. And maybe, Daniel doesn't know for sure, but maybe God will have mercy on you and not bring this upon you. And with that, we'll have to close this morning. And we will see, of course, that the sentence is carried out. And it's carried out simply because Nebuchadnezzar doesn't heed Daniel's warning. And we'll see that next week as we conclude our studies for this month in the book of Daniel. Let's pray. Thank you again, Father, for this day, for the opportunity again to look into your word. What a glorious word it is. What a glorious account of your humbling of a man who had no regard for you until captives such as Daniel and his three friends showed up in Babylon. Lord, you really set the stage for all the Gentile nations that are in the what we call the times of the Gentiles, even today. And of course, we see what Nebuchadnezzar was in that he had no sense of who you are until you revealed yourself to him. Lord, we need that today amongst rulers. I know John MacArthur has a message on this very chapter, and he says it's a warning about pride to all rulers, and it should be such. But there are probably many rulers of this world that have never even read your word to know the truth of what happened in Nebuchadnezzar. Thank you, Lord, that we have this account. Thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you'll find us walking in obedience and humility before you, and exalting you and you alone in our lives. And thank you and give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.